We've been working our way through Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Last week we did the second section of Romans chapter 7. Remember, Paul is writing to the church in Rome that he had not founded, he had not ever visited, but he hoped to visit them soon. It soon turned out to be several years later, and that in chains and not of his own free will. So he's spelling things out. He's saying, this is the message that I preach wherever I go. And so he lays things out. All men are sinners, whether they are complete and utter ungodly, immoral pagans, whether they are moral and upright pagans, whether they are religious, whether they are Jews who have the promises of God, all are condemned. The only hope is to be found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and died on the cross as a propitiation for the sins of the world, in order that all who repent and believe will be saved. This is nothing new. It is how Abraham was made right with God. He quotes from the Old Testament. Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him for righteousness, and this was before, long before, Abraham was circumcised. Circumcision came after Abraham was justified. But now that we are justified through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have many blessings. We have the blessing of forgiveness of sins. We have the blessing of the Holy Spirit given to us, the love of God poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And it's all because of what Jesus has done. He explains that we were God's enemies, sinners and ungodly, and God sent his Son while we were in that state. If that's what God did for us when we were in that state, how much more will God do for us now that we've been reconciled to him and we are his friends? He explains from verse 12 of chapter 5 how one man can affect so many. People would be asking the question in their minds, Paul, Jesus is one man. How could he affect so many people? How could he bring salvation to the world? Well, it's quite simple, Paul says, it's because one man, Adam, affected everybody. And Adam's one sin is imputed to everybody. And Jesus' one act of righteousness is imputed to all who repent and believe. The function of the law was to increase sin. Such is the nature of sin in the hearts of men and women that when they are told by God not to do something, their heart says, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do it anyway. And you find this with regard to human laws, that the law stimulates people to break that law. Not every law is broken by every person, but the law stimulates people. You say, don't do this, and people say, I will do it. But, Paul says at the end of chapter 5, the more we did sin, the more God was gracious towards us. Which then leads people to think, well, this sounds wonderful. You mean the more I sin, the more God is gracious? Well, let's sin, that grace may abound. And that is chapter 6, verse 1, and the beginning of this section in chapter 6 and 7, where Paul deals with objections to what he's saying. So we have chapter 6, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 15, chapter 7, verse 7, and chapter 7, verse 13. Paul deals with objections. Should we sin that we are not that grace may abound? By no means, because if we are true believers, we have died with Christ and thus died to sin. We can't live in sin anymore. Doesn't mean we don't sin, but we don't live in sin. We stumble. We fall from time to time, but it's not what we do all the time. So it's a matter of decision, a matter of choice. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Verse 15, What then are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? We've been delivered from the law. So does that mean we can carry on sinning? No, because you are slaves. Everyone is a slave. People don't like to think in that way, but we are slaves either of sin or slaves of righteousness. And whoever we obey, we demonstrate who our slave master is. So if we sin, we demonstrate we are slaves of sin, and therefore unconverted. But if we are converted, if we are slaves of God, slaves of righteousness, we will seek to be righteous. He then uses the illustration of a woman married. As long as a woman's husband is alive, she is married to him. She is stuck with him. If she goes off with someone else, she's an adulteress. But we, Paul says, are married to the law. And we can't escape from the law because the law's not going to die. So the only hope is that we die. Well, that doesn't sound like a very nice prospect. But we die in Christ. Being dead in Christ, while we are still physically alive, means we are freed from the law and all its demands and all its consequences. And so therefore we are able to marry someone else, and the one we marry is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who loves us, gave himself for us, and who, if we believe, we seek to live with day by day. And so we serve now not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. So the conclusion that some would draw is that the problem is the law. And the law must be sin, because the law makes us sin. Verse 7, what shall we say then, that the law is sin? By no means. The function of the law is to stimulate sin, yes, but it also does that in order to reveal sin, to show us that we are sinners. And Paul, an upright moral Pharisee, suddenly the 10th commandment hit him between the eyes, and he recognized that he was a sinner. And the more he thought about the fact that he had broken the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, he found he was coveting more and more. The law was doing its work, and he became increasingly aware of his sinfulness. So it wasn't the law that made him sin. It was sin that was the problem. The law is holy, and the commandment holy and righteous and good. So we now come to the fourth objection in verse 13 through to the end of the chapter. And this is one of the most contentious, controversial parts of the whole letter. Romans 9, 10 and 11 are also particularly contentious. We'll see that when we get to them. But Paul answers the objection, did that which is good then bring death to me? Though the law is good, was it the law that brought death to him? No, he says. What brought death to you was sin producing death. Sin working with what is good. Sin working with the law. The purpose being to show that sin is sin. Paul became increasingly aware of the sinfulness of sin through the law. And the law stimulated sin, but it was sin at work. It was sin that brought this about. If Paul had not sinned at all, then he would have been okay. This would not have happened. But sin within his heart took the law, looked at the law says, don't do this. And sin in his heart said, I don't care what the law says, I will do this. I will live in violation of the law. And sin prevailed. And it did bring him to an awareness of that fact, and thus it brought him to Christ. So it was good. The law is good because it does that. But it's not the law that is to blame. People say it's all the law's fault. Let's get rid of the law. So you get rid of the law that you have to drive on the left. I want to drive on the right. Well, of course, there are lots of people in the world who drive on the wrong side of the road. The whole of North America and South America, they all drive on the wrong side of the road. But thankfully, they all do it. But you do it here, and you've got a problem. You perhaps heard the story about the news report observed by a wife that there was a madman on the motorway. That is America, so it's probably a madman on the interstate, driving on the wrong side of the road and causing utter chaos. And so she phones her husband, who she knows is driving in his car, and says, "Watch out for a madman driving on the wrong side of the road." And he replied and said, "It's not one madman, there's hundreds of them." Ho, ho, ho. The law is not the problem. The problem is sin. So Paul, having told us, verses 7 to 12, about his own experience with the law, in which he talks about how the law did, past tense, did this to him, he now speaks about what the law is doing to him. There is this change of tense, which, as we shall see, is important. Paul talks here about his experience. Does he talk about the experience of men in general? Who is he talking about? Who is this man? And you will hear people speak about the man of Romans 7. Who is he? And this results in all manner of controversies. In my view, you can summarize the different views under four headings. Now, you can subdivide those headings further, but we're not going to be here for the next 3 weeks to examine every single subdivision. This is not the 17th century. I am not a Puritan. I do not preach and say, and now under heading number 352, subheading 5, subheading 23, subheading, and so on. You read some Puritan sermons and they do that sort of thing. And sometimes you get completely lost because you can't remember which subheading you're under. And when they do move on to the next subheading, you're not sure whether you're actually under a subheading or a subheading. And it does get quite confusing. You have to concentrate very hard. So let me give you the four headings that I have discerned through reading a variety of books that this man can come under. Heading number one, the person Paul is speaking about is a non-Christian. This is an unconverted person who cannot live under the law. Some people say this is Paul referring back to his pre-conversion experience. We'll see in a moment why that's unlikely. The second view, and I wrote an essay on this over 30 years ago for my lecturer in theology. Who is the man of Romans 7? And I read 40, 45 books that dealt with this passage, and I discovered two people who held to this view. The view is that this person is in the process of conversion. They are under conviction of sin. They are being persuaded by the Holy Spirit that they are sinners. They're not yet a Christian. But at the same time, they are not a non-Christian. They are somewhere in the middle. Now, if you read Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans chapter 7, eventually, and you'll be quite weary by the time you get there, when he tells you who he thinks the man of Romans 7 is, after a great many sermons, that's what he says, that's his view. And in marking my essay, my lecturer wrote, "I don't think you have taken Dr. Lloyd-Jones's views seriously enough." Well, I had. I'd read all the sermons. I'd read everything he'd written about it. And, as you'll see, the reasons why, I disagreed with it. The third view is that this person is a carnal Christian. A carnal Christian, if you were to turn over and read in 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as carnal, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready, for you are still in the flesh. You are still carnal." And you will hear people talking about being a carnal Christian. The organisation that I used to work for a great many years ago now, Campus Crusade for Christ, who have now changed their name because of the great offence caused by the word crusade, now call themselves CRU, C-R-U. And they have two booklets. They have a yellow booklet, "Have You Heard of the Four Spiritual Laws?", which is supposed to be a gospel presentation, and a blue booklet, "Have You Made the Wonderful Discovery of the Spirit-Filled Life?" And it makes reference to this chapter and says, "Are you like this person? Are you not enjoying the Spirit-Filled Life? Are you a carnal Christian?" Now, this view has proved to be very popular. Many people have held it in the past, but it was particularly popularized by the Keswick Convention. I remember hearing someone saying they'd been to the Keswick Convention sometime in the 80s, and that someone had actually spoken on the Holy Spirit controversy. He didn't mean they'd spoken on the controversy, he meant they'd spoken about the Holy Spirit in a particular way. But Keswick popularized this view that there were two kinds of Christians. There was the spiritual Christian. The spiritual Christian lived in Romans chapter 8. And there was the carnal Christian, the defeated Christian, the miserable Christian, the Christian who was in Romans chapter 7, the carnal Christian. Just after I was converted, you've heard me umpteen times say this, you could probably say it for me. I was converted at home just before Christmas 1972. When I got back to college, January 1973, my best friend had been to a Campus Crusade conference and had one of these blue booklets. And he showed it to me. And I don't remember paying much attention to it. But when I became so incredibly enthusiastic for the gospel, he assumed it's because I had been a carnal Christian, but now I was a spiritual Christian. And he was completely wrong. It's because I'd just been converted. That was the reason for the great change. But I think there were several people at the time who thought I was a carnal Christian, but now I was a spiritual Christian. But this has been promoted very much by the Keswick Convention. It's known as Keswick Teaching, the struggle of the carnal Christian who trusts in himself to live the Christian life and not trusting Christ, not trusting the Spirit, not walking in the Spirit. What they need to do is to learn to let go and let God. They don't strive and struggle anymore, they just let go and let God work in their lives. And thus they can move from Romans chapter 7 into Romans chapter 8. That's the third view. The fourth view is that the man of Romans 7 is Paul. Paul, as he was, as he wrote, or as he dictated the letter. This is Paul in his normal Christian experience. This is what might be termed Reformed teaching. Most Reformed commentators, not all, but most Reformed commentators would take this view. This is the experience of all true believers. Why is it that most Reformed teachers, why do I take this view? Well, because I read this section and I think, yep, that's me. That's what I experienced now. That's what I experienced a year ago. That's what I experienced 10 years ago. That's what I experienced from the moment I was converted, that there was a struggle going on within. Notice that Paul changes, as I mentioned, from speaking in the past tense about coming under conviction of sin. In verse 13, he changes to speaking about the present. He talks about himself in the here and now. Paul, I think, is talking about his own experience. Paul cannot be referring back to his Pharisaical days, because in his Pharisaical days, that didn't bother him. We looked, I think, last time at Philippians chapter 3, when he says of himself as a Pharisee, as to the law, blameless. Blameless, he had no thoughts of sin until the law revived, sin revived and he died, and thus came to Christ. Now, I read this and say, no, this is Paul speaking of his own experience, that he knows the law is spiritual, but because he keeps looking at the law, every time he looks to the law, it stimulates sin. And even though he's a believer, he struggles, because sin is always there. Sin, even in the heart of the believer, is always there. I've preached on many occasions from Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. The context is Paul is showing that Jesus is superior to Moses. He's showing that the period of wilderness wandering of the Israelites in the desert, after they left Egypt and were on their way to the promised land, some people were saying at the time, this was the most blessed time in the history of the nation. This is something we should emulate. And the writer says, this is something we should do anything, everything but emulate, because these people were rebels. So he quotes from the Psalms, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, this is verse 7, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked by that generation. This is not a generation to be emulated. And said, God said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So having quoted that, the writer then urges upon his readers this. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do not be hardened. He's talking to people who he considers believers, considers to be brothers. Beware of having a hard heart through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is still at work. Sin is always at work in the heart of the believer. And sin seeks to deceive. Sin seeks to bring about a hardness of heart. Sin seeks to bring about a state where you sin and don't even realize you're sinning because you become so hardened. As I've said previously in sermons on that passage, sin tries to persuade you that in the past you've always thought that is the line between righteousness and sin. But in fact you're wrong, and in fact the line is half an inch to the left. And it might be that you've been overzealous, that you thought you must not do something. And someone has pointed out that's culture, not scripture. There is nothing wrong with you doing that thing. We'll take an example, the example of alcohol. Some people say the Bible forbids the consumption of alcohol in any form. It doesn't. Ah, but wherever the Bible talks about wine, it should in fact be grape juice. And it's grape juice that was being drunk, not alcohol. And so when Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with grape juice, you think to yourself, how on earth can you get drunk with grape juice? It's not possible. Even if you drank gallons of grape juice, you'd never get drunk. But the point is, what they were drinking was alcohol. When you look at the passage where Jesus speaks about you don't put new wine into old wineskins, because if you do, the wineskins will burst, it only makes sense if the wine is alcoholic, because new wine is still fermenting. You put new wine into old wineskins, and the fermentation process produces carbon dioxide and causes the wineskins to grow, causes them to stretch. But if they're old wineskins, they've stretched already. They won't stretch anymore. So as more and more carbon dioxide is produced, eventually they'll burst. Whereas new wineskins, they are stretchy and they can cope with that. So people have imposed upon the Bible their own sensitivities and are saying the Bible forbids alcohol. It does not forbid alcohol. So people might say, oh, so it's okay to drink some wine, to drink some beer, or whatever. So sin shows them this, not because it's wrong to consume alcohol in any form, but sin says, see, you've been misinformed, so you can drink a bit. But unfortunately the person thinks, oh, well, perhaps I put my dividing line a bit too far, too strict. And sin persuades them to move it a bit more. So, half a glass, perhaps I can drink a whole glass. And then they start thinking, that was nice. Think I'll have another one. Sin persuades them, that's okay. And sin pushes them a bit further to the left, and then a bit further, and a bit further, and a bit further, and a bit further, and before long, they've drunk a whole bottle of wine, and they're drunk, and they're falling about. They can't even stand, let alone walk in a straight line. The Bible forbids drunkenness. It does not say you shall not consume alcohol, it says you shall not get drunk. Some people learn by experience that if they drink any alcohol, they will end up drinking too much. And therefore it is wise that they don't drink any alcohol at all. Other people who have that problem, they see another believer drinking some form of alcohol and say to themselves, well, it's okay for them to do it, so that means I can do it. And then they get drunk. So the person they've seen consuming alcohol, who can limit themselves with no problem at all, they have led them into sin. So therefore they shouldn't consume alcohol either, because they love the brother who has the problem, and they don't want to lead them into sin. But that's how sin works. Sin works away insidiously within the heart of the believer to bring them into more and more sin. That's what Paul's talking about. We know the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. I am carnal, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. I want to be godly, but here I am being ungodly. I don't want to be ungodly. This is the heart of a true believer. An unbeliever doesn't think like this. A person who's in the process of conversion doesn't think like this. I want to do what is right. If I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem is within me. The problem is sin within me. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. It's sin stirring up sin within. Sin sets traps. Hopefully you never have the experience of walking through a wood and you step off the path and suddenly you find your ankle has been caught in a bear trap. Not a very nice experience. And it might take a while to get out of the bear trap. Bear traps are nasty things. If you don't know what a bear trap is, it's got jaws on a spring and set like that. And as soon as the bear or whoever steps in the middle, it snaps shut. And it's got very tight jaws. Very painful. Could well break your leg. And that's what sin is seeking to do. To trap you and to cause you to fall into sin. So it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. In and of myself there's no good in me. The only reason there is any goodness in me is because of Christ and what Christ has done. I have the desire to do what is right. The unbeliever doesn't have the desire to do what is right. The unbeliever has the desire to do whatever they want. And sin within is quite happy them to carry on in their own sweet way as long as they are kept away from the gospel. If you have not yet read it, I do commend to you the book by C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. Brilliant book. It's the letters of a senior to a junior demon on how to trap a certain person, a certain man, keeping away from the gospel, and then once he has, oh dear, he's become a Christian, well now we've got to make sure that we make his life miserable. It's very enlightening. You always have to remember that the advice given is the opposite of what we should be doing. Make sure he doesn't go to church. So I should go to church. Because the devil doesn't want me to go to church. I will go to church. Make sure that they don't tell anybody about the gospel. So that means I should tell people about the gospel. And so on and so on. So Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right. The true believer desires to be godly. But I do not have the ability to carry it out in his flesh, of himself. Paul knows this, and he's just being honest. I know that it's a struggle with sin, day by day by day. What can I do? I need to work at it, and I need to call upon God for his assistance to do it. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. This is how life is, as a believer. constantly sin is at work, stirring up within you all manner of sins, and we constantly have to resist temptation, resist sin, because if we fail to resist, we will fall flat on our faces and we will be in a right state. The problem is sin at work within. The problem is not the law. The problem is not anything that God has said. The problem is sin at work. And we need to be alert to this. And Paul is saying about how he is alert to this. So he finds it to be a law that when he wants to do right, evil lies close at hand. He delights in the law of God, in his inner being. The unbeliever has no care in the world, couldn't care less about what the Bible says. The true believer does. And Paul is speaking about his current experience. He's talking present tense all the way through. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Sin still lurks within the believer. Someone has likened it to this: an awful ship's captain. You might immediately think of Captain Bligh if you know the story of the mutiny on the Bounty. We won't go into all the details. But the captain was so harsh and cruel, eventually the crew mutinied. They took the captain. They clapped him in irons and threw him in the brig. The brig being the place on the ship that acts as a prison. They threw him in there. And they thought, wonderful, we have been freed from the tyrannical captain. And the new captain we have is so much better. Yes, he lays down the law, but he does not flog us every time we break the law. He does not abuse us. He doesn't make us walk the plank so that we fall into the sea and get eaten by sharks if we are particularly bad. The new captain is fair and just and runs things very well. So relief, we're delivered from that tyrannical captain. But every now and again, a crew member walks past the brig, and it's this solid oak door with a little hole in it with bars on. And as he walks past, the tyrannical captain yells at them, commands them to do something. And immediately they jump and they go running off to do what the old captain has told them to do. Until they suddenly stop and say, I don't need to do that anymore. He's not my captain now. But out of habit, they do what he says. It's a useful illustration about the Christian life. In the past, we sinned and we gave into sin because that is our nature. We sin because we're sinners. But once we're converted, we have a new captain, a new master, a new Lord. And we seek to follow him because he is caring and loving and kind. And we do what he commands. We love God. We love our neighbour as ourselves. But now and again, the voice of sin shouts within us, do this! And instinctively, we do what sin tells us to, because that's what we always did in the past, out of habit. That's what Paul's talking about here. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. I don't want to live like this. I want to be godly. Why is it I keep falling over and sinning? I don't want to do that, and yet I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? How can I escape from this? Verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Still within me, there is this struggle. It goes on to the present day. But I am delivered from this by the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the man of Romans 7? The man of Romans 7 is the one who sees that he is delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole idea that we must get out of Romans 7 and forget that the Lord Jesus Christ delivers us and into Romans chapter 8, it's a false dichotomy. It isn't there. But it's so easy to misread the scriptures if you have certain faulty ideas. We are looking forward to that day when we are delivered from our sinful bodies. And we will receive new bodies when Christ returns. And we are either raised from the dead or transformed in an instant at his coming. And those bodies will be bodies free from sin. We'll look at that in more detail when we get into chapter 8. That's going to be several weeks away yet, I am guessing. But this man in Romans 7, Paul is describing himself. Paul is describing his own experience. Paul is not saying, oh, what I need to do to escape this is just to lie back and let go and let God and not strive and struggle. Whereas everywhere else in the scriptures, we are urged to strive and to struggle. We are told to put off and to put on. Put off sin and to put on righteousness. Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked. This was your habit. It's not your habit anymore that now you've been converted. But still you're doing these things, so therefore you need to put them off. You must put them away. These are the things that you must do. Having put off these things, you need to put on godliness, righteousness, as he explains later in the chapter. Philippians chapter 2. Paul is there saying the same sort of thing. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now also, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul doesn't say just lie back, let go and let God. He says, you work at it. And working at godliness will be successful in the long run because God is at work in you at the same time. Keswick teaching is dangerous. Keswick teaching leads people to think that, well, okay, I sin, okay, I'm a carnal Christian, but I'll be all right in the end. I will still be saved. The only interpretation of this passage that makes sense is that this is Paul speaking about himself, his current experience, and as someone said in one of the many commentaries that I consulted on this, that he'd buy a new commentary on Romans, or at least he'd examine a new commentary on Romans, and the first thing he did was to turn to this passage and to see what the commentator said. And if they said it was anything but Paul's current experience, he'd say, not worth the paper it's written on. I suspect C.H. Spurgeon would say of such commentaries, that scullery maids might find them very useful for lighting the fire, but for nothing else. This is Paul's experience. The danger of the carnal Christian theory, that this is a carnal Christian, is that it's spread like wildfire amongst so many supposedly gospel churches. And you will bump into people and you start explaining the gospel to them. They say, no, it's okay, I'm a believer. But what about this that you're doing? What about that that you're doing? Oh, no, it's okay. I'm a carnal Christian. I'm not a spiritual Christian like you. I'm a carnal Christian. So I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so I will be saved, but I'll be saved as by fire, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3, which completely ignores the context of what's being spoken of there. I'll lose some rewards, but I'll get in through the door of heaven. I'll be okay. But when you look at other places in Scripture, you realise that such a person is deceived. They are deluded. They have no idea at all what the gospel is and what the effects of the gospel are. A person who is truly converted is transformed. They are not what they were. They are not yet what they should be, but they are not what they were. They cannot live in sin. Paul's already said that in chapter 6. How can we who die to sin still live in it? If you have died to sin, sin no longer has dominion over you, because you're not under law but under grace. A person who is still under the dominion of sin is not a Christian. But there are so many people who say, oh, I'm a carnal Christian. They're not a carnal Christian, they're a non-Christian. They will not thank you for telling them that unless they recognise the truth and they are converted. And the hope is that they would recognise the truth and they are converted. This shows us the folly of all those teachings that come under the heading of perfectionism. Keswick teaching is a form of perfectionism. That is possible to live without sin. I used to be like Paul in Romans 7, but now I'm in Romans 8, and I don't sin. John Wesley taught it was possible to attain a state of sinless perfection. But he said he never attained it himself, and nobody else ever has, because you cannot escape reality. People like to think that they have become perfect and they are without sin, but it's not true. It never has been, it never will be, until after Christ returns. We are delivered from the law and thus delivered from the stimulation that sin uses in the law, but that doesn't free us from being obedient to Christ, to love God supremely, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. The scriptures don't give us now, under the new covenant, detailed rules and regulations. What we should wear, how long our hair should be, what we should eat, what we should drink, who we should marry. With regard to marriage, a believer should marry a believer. A believer should not marry an unbeliever. What church should we go to? Well, you go to a gospel church. Yes, but which one? What if there are five round here? Wish there were five round here. But what if there were five? Pick one. Ah, but which is the right one? There is no right one. They're all gospel churches. Take your pick. We're given principles to follow, not rigid rules. But in spite of that, there is still a battle within the soul, a battle within us. And John summarizes how things are in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. If we profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we read about in this portion of Scripture in Romans chapter 7 is our experience to some degree or other. Some struggle more, some struggle less than others, but all of us struggle because it is the common experience of all believers. And if you sit there thinking, well, I don't experience such a struggle, could it be because you've not been converted? You don't know the struggle because there is no struggle within. Because you're not really that bothered whether you keep the law or not. Your conscience isn't accusing you because you've dulled your conscience. But if this is your experience, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can take comfort from the fact that it's the common experience of all believers, a constant struggle with sin, and we are delivered from it by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not condemned because we have this struggle. The Lord Jesus Christ delivers us. He will deliver us when he returns and takes us to be with himself. One thing that you will find is the closer you get to Christ, the greater the struggle appears to be. Because the more godly you become, the more you become aware of sin. And the more you find you are doing the things that you disapprove of, because sin is working within you. But the closer you get to Christ, the more you find that you are able to put these things off. But we will not be finally delivered from them until that day when we will be with Christ forever. And that is something to glory in, something to look forward to, something to rejoice in, that the Lord Jesus will deliver us when he takes us to be with himself. Well, I hope this is indeed the experience of every one of us. And then, God willing, we will next week move into chapter 8, but not in the sense that people often misuse the phrase.